Let's continue our exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Today what we're looking at is the human nature of the Son. Remember that phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, His only Son. Or it could be put in this way, His only begotten Son. I noticed the NIV translated that this way, His one and only Son. That's quite good, actually. Really gets to the heart of it. So what we were looking at last week then concerned the divine nature of Christ as we looked at that phrase. This week now we take the next. It's this part of the creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So this concerns the human nature of Christ. And as in church history, there has been controversy over the divine nature. You might well expect there has also been controversy over the human nature of Christ. Particularly, there's been issues about the two natures, how they relate one to the other in the one person of Christ. So we'll look at that just a little bit today. And what I want us to see, I think this is quite important, that for Christ to be our Savior, He must have both natures. For Christ to be our Savior, He must be human, but He must also be divine, as He is in one unique person. Now, in the creed we confess our belief in the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a cardinal doctrine of our faith. I would put it this way. It is a necessary part of a saving faith to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And I think I could say this too, that I simply cannot believe that one who denies the virgin birth of Christ would be a regenerate person. Because a regenerate person is one who has been born of the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be regenerate, is to be born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a regenerate person has the Spirit of God in regeneration. He has been given life. But then we also understand that same Holy Spirit is given to that person to guide them into truth. That's what Jesus said. We read it in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, verse 26, where Jesus said, as he was going away, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. He will guide you into all the truth. Take it that indeed he does exactly that, and therefore a true believer will accept and believe in the virgin birth of Christ. But let's note this, when we use that phrase, the virgin birth of Christ, the real miracle is not in his birth. The real miracle is in his conception. In fact, we could say this, Jesus' birth was as normal as yours was. If you can think that being born and putting in a feeding trough as a crib is normal. But no, it was a normal birth of a human baby. Jesus came into this world at Bethlehem just like any other baby does, except for one major difference. He had no sin nature. He was not subject to original sin. But his birth is a normal birth. But consider the unique conception. That's where the miracle is that occurred 9 months prior. Mary, who was to be his mother, had an egg in her womb. But that egg was fertilized without the penetration of male sperm. How could that happen? Well, let's look at the information we're given concerning that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. You know, both Matthew and Luke record details about the birth of Christ. Let's see what Luke has for us by way of information in Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is how it happened, the activity of the Holy Spirit miraculously in the womb. Now, granted, we might say the information given us is somewhat limited, but it's sufficient. God always gives us what we need to know. Actually, we might look at Matthew and see what further information we can find there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, to his account of the birth of Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18. I'll read there a little bit. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Notice how compatible the information in both of these accounts is. In both accounts, they speak of Mary as a virgin. Both accounts speak of the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Matthew saying, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There is, however, we could say this one additional matter of information here that Matthew gives us, the purpose of it all. The purpose is salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. And that's the purpose of this miraculous conception and then the birth. Now, as you know, liberal theology, liberal pastors and churches reject the doctrine of the virgin birth. In fact, they reject virtually all miracles that we find in the Bible. The supernatural is just anathema to them. We do not reject it. We believe it because it's what the Bible teaches. And what kind of a God would we have if he couldn't do a miracle? What kind of a God would we have if he couldn't at any point break into human history and do whatever he deems necessary to accomplish his purposes? So we believe it. We believe the virgin birth. We believe this miraculous conception. But do we appreciate it? Do we really see the importance of it? Here we want to see this. That for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he must be subject to death. But his life must be of infinite value. And makes it necessary that he will be human and he will be divine in this one unique person, the God-man. Now, I think I'll share a little bit of this. The Jews believed that their Messiah would be a human person, the son of David, as they would think of him. They did not. It never probably entered their minds that he would also be divine. However, the Bible does intimate otherwise, and in fact, as Jesus interprets their scriptures for them, they should have been able to see that it brings forth the necessity of both natures in the Savior. Let's turn, if you would, to Psalm 110. I want to show you from Psalm 110 what I'm speaking of here, and then Jesus' interpretation of the psalm as applying to himself. Psalm 10 is a very significant psalm. It is a messianic psalm, and in fact, it was recognized as such by the Jews long ago. Looking in the notes that I have here in the Reformation Study Bible, I'm just reading one sentence here, where they explain about Psalm 110, they say, even before Christ's coming, a prophetic messianic interpretation of the psalm was well known among Jewish interpreters. And note this, that Psalm 110 has as its author David, King David. It's a psalm of David, the great king. Look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see from that that this one who's going to be the Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to be a conquering king who is victorious over his enemies. He will make them his footstool. Then look at verse 4 also. This is a very important verse in the psalm that makes it messianic. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this one who is to be the Messiah, he's not only going to be a king, he's going to be a priest. As we studied recently, that Christ actually fulfills three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He's going to be a priest, not a Levitical priest, of a different order than the Levitical order, and he's going to be a priest forever. Some real implications to that as to who this Messiah is. Now let's turn to Matthew 22 because Jesus himself gave an interpretation of that first verse that King David had given in Psalm 110. Matthew 22, what's happening here, you realize that Jesus is close to the cross now, and he is being hounded by his enemies who would just love to trip him up and make him look bad in something that he is saying and teaching. So they're asking him question after question after question. They can never ensnare him. He answers all their questions so well. Finally, it's his turn. As we come to Matthew 22, verse 41, he asks them a question. And here's how it goes. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He'll be a descendant of King David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and here's our quote from the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more. Now that's a little bit tricky. You have to think through that. But as Jesus is interpreting this verse from Psalm 110, the Messiah is a human being. He is the son of David. But he's also divine because David calls him his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to David. Conclusion that can be drawn from that, the Messiah is human. He will be a descendant of David. But he's divine because he is David's Lord. Will be possessor of both natures. Now let me just explain briefly some of the controversy that occurred in the 5th century A.D. about this matter. And you remember that last week, as we were looking at the other phrase, His only Son, we were looking at the deity of Christ, that the Son of God is God and He's eternal. Remember that we looked at the error that the man Arius brought, tried to bring into the church, resulting in the 325, the Council of Nicaea, produced the Nicene Creed, where they affirmed the divinity of Christ. Kind of the key words were that He is begotten, not made. Well, a century and a quarter later, there's still error, but now it concerns the humanity of Christ. Or more specifically, how do the human and the divine nature, what's the relationship between the two in the person of Christ? And another council had to be held. The Council of Chalcedon, as it is called, because it was held in the city of Chalcedon, which I know is somewhere close to Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. In 451 B.C., this council met to deal with this matter of the two natures and how they relate to one another. For instance, one of the persons who had brought heir to the church was named Eutychus. And here's what Eutychus taught, that the two natures in Christ have become mixed together. And, well, I was just asking Connie, because she knows colors and I don't, but I said, Connie, what would happen if you had white color and red color and you mix them together? You no longer have white or red, you have pink, she says. And Eutychus was saying, we have a mixture here of the divine nature and the human nature, and what has resulted is neither God nor man, he's a hybrid. And so the church met to discuss this, and some more fine statements came out of the Council of Chalcedon. Let me just read a little bit here. At last, in the year 451, a council was held in Chalcedon near Nicaea. Some 600 bishops were present. In the creed formulated by this council, which stands on the same level of importance as the Creed of Nicaea, the church reasserted its belief in the full and complete deity of Christ, but now also confessed its belief in His equally full and complete humanity. Furthermore, the church confessed the existence of two natures in Christ, the human and the divine. Concerning the relation of these two natures to each other, the church confessed that they exist in Christ without confusion, change, division, or separation. I don't have a copy of the creed that was put forth at that time, or else I'd have put it in the bulletin, but that's what the decision was made, and correctly so. There is no mixture of the two creeds. There's no confusion, no change, no division, side by side in the person of Christ. And then truly He is the God-man. He remains God and He is man. As now, finally, I want to just touch upon this. The necessity that our Savior is who He is and that He has these two natures. He is both God and man. Why must our Savior, Jesus Christ, be a human being? Four reasons. They're all quite significant. First, He must be a human being so He can die. Human nature can die. Divine nature cannot die. It's eternal. The divine nature of Christ never died and never will die. But He had to become a human being so that He could die to pay the wages of sin. For what are the wages of sin? Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Absolute necessity that become the human being, purchase our salvation by dying on the cross. Secondly, He had to become human to qualify as the unblemished Lamb of God. He had to be sinless to redeem sinners, and He proved that He was by living a life totally free from sin. But But as you recount in the Old Testament the animal sacrifices, you couldn't just offer any old animal. They had to be examined. They had to meet certain standards and qualifications. An unblemished lamb of God, an unblemished lamb or goat, or to symbolize the perfections of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and Russell did read these verses to you. In fact, they're in the bulletin, but you might want to turn to this anyway in your Bible, because there's something else I want you to see in 1 Peter 2. The sinlessness of Christ. There are six verses in the New Testament that say unequivocally that Christ was without sin. And one of them is right here in 1 Peter. We'll look at three of them this morning. But look at this in 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Excuse me, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Nobody has ever been ransomed or released from his sin by money, by perishable things, silver and gold. Only one thing can ransom us. It's the precious blood of Christ. He is that sacrificial lamb. He is that lamb that atones by his laying down his life, the lamb without blemish. Or look at 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Here's one of those verses that speaks of the fact that Christ was without sin. Chapter 2, verse 22. It's so clearly stated. He committed no sin. Deceit found in his mouth. Couldn't be clearer, could it? He committed no sin. Do you know anybody else that can be said of? Of course not. There's no one else of whom that could be. That's the second reason. The third reason that he must be human is that his perfect life that he lived for some 30 years, because that's how old he was when he died, he had to be human that his perfect life would be credited to our account. Now, this is something we don't always hear, even in evangelical churches. I always call it the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ has accomplished the removal of the guilt of our sin by the cross. We understand this about the cross, that as he died on the cross, all of our guilt was imputed to him that he might pay for it, suffer for it, and remove it from our account. But the other aspect of our salvation is what we call his active obedience, that he actively lived a perfect life. That, too, has been reckoned to our account. Think of it. Think of this great transaction. Imputed to Christ is all of our sin. He pays for it. It's removed from our account. Imputed to us is all of his righteousness. You find this in Scripture? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And by the way, here's another verse now that speaks of his sinless life. 2 Peter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin, not to be sinful. Take it this way. He made him to be an offering for sin. Look at this. Who knew no sin? He had no experience of sin as a sinner. That's what it means by that. So that in him we might become the righteous. God, isn't this amazing? That God, as he looks at you and in every believer, what does he see? He sees one who has no sin attached to his record. It's all removed. And he sees one who has perfect righteousness because he sees us in Christ and his righteousness. We know we're sinners. I was going to say we know we're not perfect, but I mean that's an absurdity. We know we don't even come close. But he sees us in the perfections of Christ. But he had to become human for that to be possible. The fourth reason Christ had to be human has to do with his high priestly work even today as he continues to minister on our behalf as our priest in heaven. He had to become human that he might identify with us in our sufferings and our temptations. He suffered everything we suffer. He was tempted at all points as we are. And though he never succumbed to any of the temptations, he has this knowledge of what they are. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4, and here will be a third passage that we're looking at that is sinlessness. But Hebrews, as you know, Hebrews says so much about the work of Jesus as our great high priest. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14 and through verse 16. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," note this, "yet without sin." There's that. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Tremendous truth here. I mean, when we sin, we need to repent of sin. But we are not to think that Christ does not, in a certain sense, sympathize with our weakness. He understands human failure and temptation, though he never succumbed to it, not even once. This is a verse of encouragement that we should be encouraged to come to receive help and to receive forgiveness. All of these are reasons why Christ had to be a human. But why must he at the same time also be divine? Why must he have the divine nature? Here's the reason. He had to be divine because in his divinity we have a life that is of infinite value. You cannot set any limit to the value of the life of Christ. Think of this. How long did the crucifixion last? Well, we know. 6 hours. He was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was taken down at 3 in the afternoon. He was, if I could say it this way, he was crucified only for 6 hours. Not to minimize the horribleness of even 6 hours. The fact is, though, we know from history that there were people who spent several days agonizing in this terrible death of crucifixion before they finally expired. 6 hours. How could 6 hours be sufficient time to atone for all the sins of all the elect of all ages of history? Because his life is of infinite value. Because he is the Son of God. What if Jesus had only spent 15 minutes in the crucifixion on the cross? Would that have been sufficient? Don't doubt for a moment that it would have been. It would have been sufficient. If God had decreed that. We cannot even begin, I think, to appreciate the infinite worth of Christ, God-man. Just a couple more verses, maybe just one more to look at. This is such an interesting verse. If you would look at Acts 20, verse 28. Interesting thing here that Paul says as he is ministering to the pastors from Ephesus whom he has called out to Miletus, and he's speaking to them. Notice what he says here about Christ in Acts 20, verse 28. He says to the pastors, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God," listen to this, "which he obtained with his own blood." Blood in the divine nature, for the sure. Just a very, very interesting passage which God that is obtained with his own blood. Just think about that. It's a marvelous statement. And then I might just mention one more thing. We won't develop it here, but another thing about the uniqueness of the God-man. Having both natures, the human nature and the divine nature, he touches God and man. Partakes of both, you see. And that's why I think that verse in 1 Timothy 2:5 is so significant, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So this matter of the divine nature of Christ, it's important to think about. The human nature of Christ, important to think about, the God-man. Next week, we'll move on now. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Do you ever wonder why Pilate gets into the Apostles' Creed? What's the significance about suffered under Pontius? Something highly important about that, but that's where we'll be next week. We'll probably try to take all of that part of it next. Father, we thank you again for I thank you so much for the work of fine leaders from other generations who dealt with these issues and faced heretical teachings and have helped us to have a better understanding ourselves of the Scriptures and of the person of Christ. How grateful we are, Father, that the Son of God became incarnate, and he did that he might accomplish, he alone, he only alone, good of a salvation by dying on the cross. We're grateful, we're thankful for that, Father, our life and our witness. We strengthen us to all that you'd have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.